1 Samuel, we're in 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8. Does anybody have any problem hearing me? Most people usually don't. But, we don't really need the mic, it's just there for looks, I think. That's right. First Samuel chapter 8 has brought us to the second section of the book of 1 Samuel. The first section that we've just covered deals mainly with Saul or with Samuel and the influence that Samuel had on the nation of Israel. And this next section is going to focus on the establishment of the monarchy in Israel, specifically the influence that Saul will exert over the people. Now, as we saw last week, chapter 7 marks an amazing period in Israel's history where, in the face of consistently oppressive domination by the Philistines, the nation as a whole, amazingly, repented before the Lord. And they did so at the direction of Samuel. And they, for once in probably their lifetime, very rarely in the life of the nation of Israel, but for once they honestly sought Yahweh's forgiveness. They honestly sought Yahweh's divine provision for deliverance from their enemies. They did what they should have done from the very beginning. Israel finally began to honor and respond to their covenant God as they were supposed to. And because of this, Yahweh begins to respond positively to their pleas. And there's a lesson there for us. Now, in the midst of this, their arch rivals, the old Philistines, were divinely confused. They were thoroughly overcome. The Israelites regained their courage and they beat back the Philistines from their territory. They take back all the real estate that the Philistines had taken from them. And this event was memorialized by Samuel in erecting a stone monument that he named Ebenezer. And Ebenezer simply stands for, "Thus far the Lord has helped us." God has brought us to this point, and He has done so for a reason. Now, chapter 8 will begin some years later from these events. And I have to say, well, the times, they are changing. And as we're going to see in chapter 8, the elders of Israel, they want the nation to change too. They want to change with the times. And the one thing we know about the Bible is that it is a revelation of God, who God is, what God is like, how He deals with us. Amen. But there's another less enjoyable aspect of the Bible that is equally true, and that is the fact that the Bible is also a revelation of God's people. Amen. And what they're like and how they tend to deal with God. So that's the function here of chapter 8. We're going to see in this chapter Yahweh's analysis of His people. What God thinks of His own people. The way we are, say, naturally. And let's not make the mistake of assuming that we're going to just be looking through a magnifying glass at Israel. No, because in reality, we're going to be looking into the mirror. Okay? So just sit back and enjoy the ride. You might see yourself somewhere in here. Because not only does the Bible reveal God, it actually reveals us as well. So let's look in chapter 8, the first three verses. "Now it came to pass, when Samuel was old, that he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second Abijah. And they were judges in Beersheba, but his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain. They took bribes and perverted justice." So these first three verses, they kind of set the stage for what's about to happen. And as we can see, Samuel is, shall we say, long in the tooth. He is quite old. This is some 30 years after chapter 7 events. And Samuel knows that he's not going to live forever. And so what he does is he plans for that inevitability, and he appoints his sons as judges in Israel, kind of like, you know, the family business. But the problem was, just like Eli, Samuel's sons turn out to be scoundrels. And you would think, well, my goodness, they had the greatest guy in Israel as an example. Nowhere in the Bible do we ever see it recorded that Samuel sinned, that he rebelled against God, that he rejected God, that he did anything adverse. And yet, his two boys aren't anything like him. They're certainly not chips off the old block. Apparently, the apple has fallen well from the tree. But this, in verse 2, might just happen to be Samuel's greatest error, appointing his sons as judges. And the reason for that is because they're not like him at all. And what is their greatest failure? Their greatest failure is they did not follow his ways. They had the perfect example, they just chose to ignore it. Samuel was a man who was pure, he was honest, he was upstanding. He did not live, nor did he minister in hypocrisy. His ways were right before the Lord. But not his sons. And unfortunately, their failure to follow in their father's footsteps properly becomes the catalyst for revealing an even bigger problem in Israel. Let's look in verse 4. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together, and they came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Look, you are old." Hey, I guess it's okay in those days to just state the obvious. "Look, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." Hey. See, even the elders recognize that Samuel's about to pass off the scene. They know, look, Samuel, you're not looking too good. You know, any day now, we're going to have to be putting a mirror under your nose just to see if you're breathing. All right? Don't worry, Brother John, we're not going to do that. Yet. But they also know that they have no future in Samuel's sons. That they're just not going to work out. Nobody wants to get stuck with those two boys.
Amen.
And so they come to Samuel at Ramah with an important request. And what do they ask? "Make us a king like all the other nations. We want some military leadership. We want some protection. We want some safety. And we were content with you, but your sons aren't like you. And we just, I mean, it's just not going to work. Samuel, this is not going to work. We got to come up with something different." Now, over the years, these elders here have gotten a bad rap from a lot of preachers and a lot of commentators on making this request. But we need to understand something very important. That this demand for a king in and of itself was not wrong. Because from the very start, from the very beginning of the nation of Israel, a monarchy was prophesied. A monarchy was expected. They knew it was going to happen eventually. If you remember, when Joseph laid on his deathbed, he prophesied over every one of his sons. And when he got to Judah, what did he say about Judah? He said, "The scepter will not depart from Judah." Scepter is a symbol of monarchy. It's a symbol of royalty. It's a symbol of rulership. And so even then, in its microscopic form as a nation, royalty was prophesied. Later on, Balaam, you remember Balaam, the guy that talks to donkeys. Or rather, the guy that donkeys talked to him. He was hired by their enemies to curse the nation of Israel. But when he got there, all he could do is bless them. And in the midst of his blessings, he prophesied that there would be a king who would come up in Israel and would lead them to victory over all of their enemies. But most of all, I guess the clincher would be in Deuteronomy chapter 17... Moses himself prophesied and forewarned the children of Israel that the day would come when they would need a king. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 14, Moses says, "When you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and possess it, and dwell in it, and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me." Now, isn't that exactly what they just said?
Exactly.
So Moses is saying it's going to happen. Eventually you're going to come up and you say, we want to have a king like everybody else. Now, as I said, the request itself is not wrong. But the chapter in Deuteronomy goes on to say what kind of king that they are allowed to have. In verse 15 of Deuteronomy 17, Moses explicitly states the requirements for a king. "You shall surely set a king over you, whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as a king over you. You shall not, or you may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother." So that's the first requirement. He's got to be an Israelite. It sounds logical. But you don't know. People nowadays, they pick whatever comes down the line. Verse 16, "But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, and nor shall he multiply or greatly multiply silver and gold for himself." My goodness, it sounds like Solomon all over the place. "Also," and this is most important, "it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandments to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel." Wow, God's got some strict requirements. This guy's got to at least know how to write. Because once he gets into office, he's going to be doing a lot of writing.
Amen.
He has to write his own copy of the law so that he, hopefully he can read his own writing, because that's what he's going to have to study.
Mm-hmm.
And so this passage in Deuteronomy teaches us that a monarchy in Israel was to be expected. Moses finds no fault in Israel's desire for a king in verse 14. But ironically, they're not going to have a king like all the nations. They're going to have a king completely different from all the other nations.
Amen.
He has to be an Israelite. And he will not have all the customary royal benefits, the military machine, the multiple wives, the massive wealth. But most importantly, he will see himself, even though he's a king, he will be subjected and subservient to the rule of Yahweh all of his life. Yahweh's law will be his law.
Amen.
And so this was the nature of the king that Yahweh had planned for Israel. And he had planned for this all along. But you see, that's not what the elders are asking for here. And so when we get down to it, if we say that their request is not wrong, what does Yahweh, what does God think about their request? Let's look at God's analysis of their request. In verse 6, "But the thing displeased Samuel." Well, Samuel wasn't too happy about it. "When they said, give us a king to judge us." But what does Samuel do? Now, I don't know about you, but when I'm upset, when I am displeased, I find it very easy to let other people know just how displeased I am.
Amen.
And whoever is the one who is displeasing me usually gets the brunt of the conversation. That's just the way it is, right? But that's not what Samuel did, right? If somebody's making you mad, it's my duty to let them know, right? I mean, how else are they going to stop before I really get mad? That's not what Samuel does. What does Samuel do? He gets upset, but he prays about it. He goes to the Lord. Samuel prayed to the Lord. "And the Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people and all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me that I should not reign over them." Ah, something's going on here. The plot thickens. Something's rotten in Denmark. Samuel is not happy with their request, but he doesn't vent his displeasure on the elders. Instead, he brings it to the Lord. I'd have to say that's a novel idea. Would to God that we would be so dependent on God and the Lord as to bring our frustrations to Him instead of declaring them far and wide to all and everyone who will listen on Facebook or wherever. But Samuel takes his problem to the Lord and he has given a proper perspective on what is going on. A proper perspective on what is actually taking place. And what does God say to Samuel? Don't take it personally, Samuel. It's not about you. It's not you they're rejecting, but they've rejected me from being a king over them. And I think there's a lesson here for believers as well. If you want to speak the word of the Lord to the people around you, if you want to share the truths that you have learned from His book, if you want to be an example for the world, then you got to realize you're going to experience some rejection. And you have to learn to be able to handle it, because ultimately the world's not rejecting you. You might take it personally, but don't, because it's not you they're rejecting, unless, of course, you're being an idiot, an obnoxious idiot, then they might be rejecting you. But if you're upstanding and you're trying to live for the Lord, they're rejecting God. They don't want to hear what you have to say. They don't want to believe what you believe. They did it to Jesus, so how can we expect them not to do it to us as well? Amen. Now, having said that, how are we supposed to live? In such a way that brings rejection. You know, obviously, again, not for being obnoxious, but for being honest, for being upright, for being different. Israel was rejecting God. And in fact, Israel had a long-standing tradition of rejecting God, His rule over them from the very beginning. Look at verse 8. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Wow. They're not just asking for a king. They're asking for a substitute for God. That's what they're asking for. And that is the problem. God says, this has been going on from the very beginning. Talk about tell me the old story. This is a story that just keeps on going. It's the never-ending story. They've been doing this to God for centuries. Since He brought them out of Egypt, they've been rejecting Him. They've been turning to idols. I mean, He had just rescued them from Egypt, and they show up at Mount Sinai, and in a few days, what are they doing? Oh, make us some idols that will carry us back to Egypt. How soon we forget, how quick we are to make substitutes for God. Of course, Samuel's only been around for 60, 70 years, so I'm sure he's aghast at all this, but God says, you'll get used to it. Yeah. It happens all the time. Yeah. I've seen it many times before, God says. But the key word in His evaluation is that one little word that says, forsaken. They have forsaken me and served other gods. Now, wait a minute. Are they talking about Baal? Are they talking about Asherah? Are they talking about making idols? No, not at all. But this king, nonetheless, is just a substitute, not just for Samuel, but he's supposed to be a substitute for Yahweh. So what we have here is the same old idolatry, just with a new twist. They're not going to be worshiping or trusting in an idol. They're going to be trusting in their king, the monarchy. And when you contrast the events of chapter 8 with what happened in chapter 7, it's so drastic. Because here, in Israel's current emergency, we see no crying out to Yahweh for deliverance. We see no crying out to Yahweh for guidance. God, what should we do? No, they make up their mind what they're going to do, and then they demand a king. So instead of repentance, there's a demand. Their help was no longer in the strong name of Yahweh. It was now in a new form of government. Oh, we're going to figure this out for ourselves. Psalm 118. Verse 9. No, that's not what I want. Psalm 118, verse 13. They soon forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tested God in the desert. And he gave them their request, but sent leanness into their souls. It's not a request for a monarchy that's the problem here. It's their trust in a monarchy as a solution to their problems. That's the real villain here. They want to substitute the power of God and His provision and His protection for that of a king, for that of a monarchy. So it's not the fact of the request, it's the motive behind the request that gets them into such trouble, that taints their petition. And so the realities of chapter 7 are a perfect contrast to what we see here in chapter 8. It puts it into a proper perspective. So at a time of desperate emergency and of complete helplessness that we saw in chapter 7, Israel leaned on repentance. They leaned on prayer. They leaned on the hope in their covenant God. And in so doing, they found deliverance. There was no powerful king on site. There was just a faithful intercessor. Samuel was there praying for them, and that's what made all the difference. But now, here in chapter 8, Israel's doing virtually the same thing they did in chapter 4. You remember when they went and dragged the ark out? And hey, let the ark go before us. It'll take care of us. The ark's going to save us. There in chapter 4, they're doing the same thing here in chapter 8. They're relying on some kind of mechanical provision. Chapter 4, it was superstition. Hey, the ark's among us. And in so using, they were trying to manipulate God. And here it's political. There's a king going to be over us. And so they're trying to substitute God. It's the same old idolatry. It just comes in a different form. But how does Israel's current situation relate to us? How does it reflect us? And how does God deal with us today in these same areas? Well, number one, just like Israel, I hate to say, we have a tendency to assess all of our problems in a mechanical way instead of a spiritual way. You know, when things begin to come against us, we think, well, maybe I'm just not holding my mouth right, or maybe I'm just not living right. Maybe there's something wrong in my technique, and that's why things are failing. And so what we want to do is we want to look for adjustments. How can we adjust my life so that it'll be blessed by God? As if there's something wrong in our system that needs to be tweaked. But in life and in ministry and in our own Christian walk, it's very easy for us to look for a new gimmick, to look for a new fad, to get that new latest book from whoever's writing books that can help us to live the Christian life, my best life now. In church, we look for a program. You know, what's the latest program that helps build the church? Rather than cry out to God for a new heart. We're always looking for a new gimmick. Also, instead of just looking for God to help us, we have a tendency to be more interested in telling God how He can help us. Look, God, this is my problem, and this is how it can be fixed. Would you please fix it this way? Lord, I've got it all figured out. All you got to do is come through with the power. And so, in doing that, our focus is not on God's deliverance in the midst of our trials, but it's on specifying the way God must bring that deliverance. And, of course, you know, we're laying this all out, and when we hear it, oh, we would never do that. But if you think about it, that's exactly, almost always how we do it. God, if you would just save that guy at work, you know, my boss would be so much nicer if he was a Christian. You know, and Jesus Christ didn't die on the cross so you would have an easier life. You know, and so our request, while it's right, has a bad motive. God, I want this guy to be saved because I want things to be easier for me. And God's like, well, I want him to be saved because he's going to hell. So what is our idea? We're looking for a method. We trust in the method rather than in the master. You know, and that's where we end up being wrong. That's where we end up a lot of times having our prayer request denied. And good thing that it is. Because we're going to see God's going to answer the request of the Israelites. And they're going to regret it. They're going to regret it. So oftentimes we're not content with just seeking a saving God. But we want to insist on directing how and when He can save us. And that's just, I mean, when you put it that way, it just looks ugly. But when we sit down and we start praying and we have it all written out, God, this is the way I want it to work. You know, it seems logical in our brain until it actually comes out. Has that ever happened to you? You've got it all figured out in your mind the minute you say it. Like, well, that's the dumbest thing I ever heard. That happens to me quite often. That's why I like to try to speak in, you know, private before I say anything else. Because I don't want other people to know how stupid I am. But how does God deal with us in those areas? Well, sometimes God does actually grant our requests to our own hurt. Now you think, well, why would God do that? Well, he's trying to teach us a lesson. Trying to make a point. Amen. Sometimes these answers to prayer may be less a sign of God's favor and more a sign of our own stubbornness. God, I'm going to keep praying for this until it happens, and until it happens, until it happens. And God, you really don't want that. You really don't want it. You're okay, well, I guess you want it. Here it comes. Oftentimes, God's greatest kindness to us is not in answering our prayers exactly as we petition Him. Praise God, His mercies are new every morning. Praise God, God's not afraid to say, no, you don't need that. And that's the verse that I read earlier. Is where that goes. I must have squawked my verses. Psalm chapter 118, verse 13. This is talking about Israel in the wilderness. They soon forgot His works. They did not wait for His counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tested God in the desert. And He gave them their request, but sent leanness to their soul. Wow. Glad God answered that prayer. Really? Not really. So, who's the problem? Is God the problem? No, the problem is in us. It's in our hearts. And the fact that oftentimes we think we know better than God. So in light of Israel's difficult situation, their request for a king was perfectly rational. There was nothing wrong with the request. And yet, God saw it as a rejection of His rule over them. So now we got a problem. And this should serve to warn us that even though our proposals and solutions may seem completely reasonable, they may seem clearly logical, they may seem obviously plausible, they can still be totally godless.
Amen.
You know, when we begin to determine for ourselves how we want our lives to go, well then, we're counting on ourselves.
Yeah.
We're doing exactly the opposite of what God wants us to do. Proverbs says, trust in the Lord with all your heart.
Amen.
And lean not into your own understanding. That's usually our first knee-jerk reaction.
Yeah.
I got to figure this out. Yeah, I think figuring it out is what got you in that position in the first place, right?
That's where it started.
Some of our idolatry is so sophisticated and it appears so reasonable that it's extremely hard to detect, but it's idolatry nonetheless.
Amen.
And God can see it. And God will reveal it to us if we'll ask Him. If we begin to think, well, maybe I haven't got it all figured out, God. Maybe you should clue me in. He will. He will clue you in if you just ask. So, verse 9. Now, therefore, heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them. God says, I tell you, let them have it. Tell them it's going to be done, but let them know what it will look like to have their fleshly desires fulfilled.
Amen.
Because that's what it is. It's a fleshly desire.
Yep.
And this is what it's going to look like. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who asked him for a king. And he said to them, this will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and to be his horsemen, and some will run before his chariots. He will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties. Will set some to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and some to make his weapons of war and equip for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers. He will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, and your olive groves and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage and give it to his officers and servants. And he will take your male servants and your female servants, your finest young men and your donkeys, and put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your sheep, and you will be his servants, and you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourself. And this is the worst part of all: the Lord will not hear you in that day. Wow. So God says, look, Samuel, listen to them and forewarn them and let them know what it's going to look like. And if history has taught us anything, it is this: that man is incapable of governing himself. We like to believe that we can do it, but in reality, it's just not, it doesn't work. Power corrupts, we all know that, and you know what comes after that. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. We all think, love to think that we're better than that. We all love to think the people we vote for are better than that, but it's just human nature. This old bromide is proven every day in our world. But Yahweh is graciously showing Israel what's in store for them. Let me just tell you what's going to happen. Let me lay it out for you so you can see it all. There's no fine print right here. It's all laid out before them. And what is the one characteristic that the king is going to have over them? If you read the passage with me, you'll notice that at least six times Samuel says that the king, he will take. He will take. Verse 11, he will take your sons. Verse 13, he will take your daughters. Verse 14, he will take the best of your fields. Verse 15, he will take a tenth of your harvest. Verse 16, he will take your male servants, your female. He's even going to take your donkeys. Yep. The horse you rode in on. Amen. He's going to take it all. Amen. A tenth of your sheep, and you will be his servants. Yep. And you will cry out. Now, Samuel's not referring to the extraordinary abuses of royalty. This is just the usual practice of royalty. This is the way it is. This is the way of a king. He's going to take all of this stuff. And the point is, Israel needs to know what the monarchy is going to cost them, because it's going to cost them dearly. But think about it. It does take a lot of manpower, and it takes a massive bureaucratic structure to attempt to do what God does easily himself. Amen. I mean, they want to create a government to handle everything. God says, I've been handling it. What's your problem?
Yeah.
If you want to do it, if you want to do it besides me, well, it's going to cost you. A human king is going to take, and they will cry out. And that's exactly what will happen at the end of Solomon's reign. The people were so overburdened by taxation, they go to Solomon's son and say, hey, look, cut us some slack. Yeah. You know, just, I mean, dad's gone. He's got all our money. So how about, you know, cutting us a break here? Yeah. Trickle down economics. Reaganomics. Let's go with it.
Yeah.
And he said, nah, we're not going to do it. So the whole nation separated. God didn't intervene. But here's what we need to understand. God is very low maintenance.
Amen.
All right?
That's right.
If you let him rule over you, he is extremely low maintenance.
Amen.
He doesn't need your food. He doesn't need your money. He doesn't take your sons and your daughters. He won't tax you or confiscate your property. If God reigns in your life, he is low maintenance. In fact, you really don't have anything that God wants.
Amen.
Except your heart. That's
Amen.
All God wants.
Amen.
He wants your heart. Besides, if he has your heart, he has everything else.
That's right.
So you can keep your stuff, but if you want a man to rule over you, well, this is how it's going to be. This is how it has to be. He's going to take everything he needs, or everything he thinks he needs, because government costs a lot of money.
Yeah.
Don't we know it?
Amen.
we know beyond that government doesn't just cost money. I mean, if you want to waste money, let the government do it. That's all they're good at, is wasting money. But we can go all in. We'll be here all day talking about that. What they need to understand is that the king that they're going to get is not independently wealthy. He's going to get all his wealth from them. And so faced with such a bleak outlook of confiscatory taxation. You like that word? Confiscatory taxation. We should be familiar with it. You'd think that the elders would have reconsidered, but sadly that is not the case. Look in verse 19. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." Well, didn't God do that for them?
Amen.
Hadn't God been doing that all along?
Pretty much.
And Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he repeated them in the hearing of the Lord. I love that.
Yeah.
Samuel said, "Lord, can you believe what they said?" Yeah, I heard it. I heard it. I heard it, Samuel. Yeah, I heard it, Samuel. I heard it myself. But this is what they... I heard that, Samuel.
Yeah. Yeah.
So the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed their voice and make them a king." And Samuel said to the men of Israel, "Every man go to his city." Now this is what's odd. Samuel has to listen to them, but they refuse to listen to Samuel.
Yeah.
Sometimes that's the ministry. Right? That's just the way it goes. Yahweh gives them all the information they need to know, but Israel refuses to allow God's wisdom to pull them away from the foolishness they so eagerly want to commit. Oh, we just want to do it. We just want it. No, doesn't matter how bad, how stupid it is. Doesn't matter how foolish it looks. We just want to do it. It's like that old cartoon, that little bird. If I do this, I'll get a whipping. Yeah, I'll do it. Samuel has to listen to their voice while they refuse to listen to his. And Israel's stubbornness here teaches us a very important lesson. And I don't want to offend any teachers, but this is true. The fact is that knowledge and information and even truth in and of itself does not change a person. It does not empower a person. You've heard the old story, knowledge is power. No, it's not. It helps you get power, but knowledge in itself is not power. Especially if you don't respond to the knowledge that you're given. If you don't respond to the wisdom that you're given.
There's no wisdom in gold.
So if that's news to you, you're not alone. Because our society has it in mind that the solution to every moral problem, the solution to every social problem, is education. If we just teach the people how bad this is, they'll stay away from it. Really?
Yeah, right.
How much more teaching do we have to do on the problem of drugs? But they legalize them. If we just teach people about the harmful effects of whatever the problem happens to be that day, well, then they'll stay away from them. But the fallacy of this thinking is that it fails to consider our latent human stupidity.
Amen.
All right. Sometimes people do something just because they want to do it,
yeah.
And then they post it on YouTube.
Yeah.
My goodness, we wouldn't have America's Funniest Home Videos if it wasn't for latent human stupidity.
Amen,
you see, the reality is that education may clarify a subject, but it cannot transform a heart.
That's right.
And there's a big, big difference between having the truth and loving the truth.
Amen.
You see, because only loving the truth will lead you to obey the truth.
Right.
You can have all the truth you want and never respond to it, and it won't do you a bit of good.
Amen.
Oh, you might be right in your thinking, but you'll be completely wrong in your actions. And I think that's where a lot of Christians are today. In the history of the church, you couldn't name another age where the knowledge of God has been disseminated amongst believers to the degree that it is today. Every day of the week, hour upon hour, you can sit at your house and you can listen hour upon hour to different, and I'm talking good preachers.
Yeah.
Good preachers. But yet, the church in itself has never been in such a miserable state.
That's true.
In such a low spiritual state. We have all the truth we need, but yet, no response. No response. We have it, but we don't love it. And so we don't obey it. And I say that in a general church we. Right. Not you and me. Obviously, we're not that bad. Right? We're not that bad. So, remember, this is a mirror.
Yeah, I heard that.
And I get to look at it just like you guys.
Yeah.
But what did they say? No, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations. You know, that's their desire. They just want to fit in.
Yeah.
And so, but for Israel, this is not just an expression. For Israel, this is a passion. They want to look just like everybody else. In their request lies the desire to fit in, to belong. Hey, we want to get up to speed. After all, it's the Iron Age, and we need the proper structures to meet the demands of a new era. We want to look just like everybody else. Israel wanted to be like all the nations. The problem is, they weren't like any of the other nations. And they couldn't be like any other nation. By definition, Israel was unique.
Amen.
Right? What other nation had heard God speak directly to them and lived to tell about it?
Right.
What other nation has been delivered from oppressive bondage by a God who would beat their hard-headed oppressors into submission with raw power and sheer terror? Nobody. Israel could not escape being different, but they could do everything possible to try,
yeah.
And that's what they're doing here.
Yeah.
But are modern Christians that much better?
No.
You know, for the most part, it seems that Christians today have an aversion to holiness. They just don't seem to be, they don't care to be different, at least for God's sake,
yeah.
You know. They would rather blend in. They don't want to be too distinct. Yes, we want to proclaim the name of Jesus, but we want to look like everybody else. But are we not under the same command as Israel? You shall be different, for I, the Lord your God, am different.
Amen.
Well, the verse actually says holy, but you get the point.
Right.
That's what it means.
Amen.
To be holy is, in this world, is to be different.
Amen.
Be ye holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Yet so many of us just try our hardest to stay in step with our culture. And there's nothing wrong with knowing what's going on. But we should not allow the culture around us to influence us.
Amen.
And we shouldn't want it to influence us. We really shouldn't want to fit into our society, because our society is going to hell in a handbasket.
Amen.
And I don't want to fit in with that.
No.
Nobody wants to stand out. Nobody wants to rock the boat. I mean, who really wants to stand out in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation? I mean, you could get killed for it.
Yeah.
That's what happened to them kids in Oregon. They killed the ones that said they were Christians.
Yeah.
The ones who said they were Christians. They could have just said,
yeah.
Hey, who wants to stand out? Why should we pursue the biblical definition of success? You know, what is success? What does God say success is? To be faithful.
Amen.
You know, you look around you, you know, I don't know how to say it, but a lot of times I think too many ministries think success is how many times your name comes up on Google, or how many people show up, or how big your building is. But that's not what God considers success.
No.
And the church should not. There's nothing wrong with that, again. But if that's your goal, then you're shooting for the wrong goal. Why should we as believers bother to have an eternal outlook? Why? Because this world is not our home.
Amen.
Right? Why should we strive for purity in our speech, or faithfulness in our marriage, or abstinence before it?
Amen.
Why should we try to do those things? Because we're different.
That's right.
We're a peculiar people.
Right.
Why should we strive for a passion for worship over that of entertainment? What's more important? Entertainment or worshiping God? And I don't mean singing, I mean living our lives.
Yeah.
Do we live our lives in pursuit of worship, or do we live our lives in pursuit of entertainment? And I'll be the first to admit, I like a good movie or a good concert or a good whatever. But that can't be the focus of our lives.
No.
We don't have that option. Why should we prefer to enjoy God's presence rather than chase after self-fulfillment? Well, you should know why. Because that's what we've been saved to do. That's what we have been rescued by God to do. That is the way we are supposed to live. And just like Israel, we can try to blend in, but we can't escape being that peculiar people. It's just who we are. We are a new creation, and we have to live like it. The harder we try not to live like it, the more miserable we will become. Because it's just in our new nature. And God's not going to be satisfied. And if God's not satisfied, we will not be satisfied. The Spirit within us will not be satisfied. Either way, whatever you decide to do, you're going to be a testimony to unbelievers. You'll either testify of God's grace or you'll testify of God's justice. One way or the other, you're going to testify. Take it from me, it's better to testify of God's grace. It's always better. And so Israel hears God's wisdom, but they refuse to submit to that wisdom. Do we see ourselves in there? I find myself in that statement too many times. Yahweh gives her instruction, but what we find out is Israel's not teachable. They are a little close-minded right here. You know, God likes to call them a stiff-necked people. They just... hey, they've set their mind to it. Don't confuse me with the facts.
Right.
My mind is made up. This is the way we want to go. But seeing this in Israel should prompt us as God's current people. We are God's people today, right? I hope we are.
Amen.
I pray that we are. I think I am. I believe I am. I'm pretty sure I am one of God's people. And that should prompt us to see the way Israel lives, to cry out for a soft heart, to cry out for a teachable spirit. Hey, it's probably time that we cry out for protection from the arrogance of our own latent stupidity.
Amen.
You know, God, I think this is the way to go, but I could very well be wrong. We must never presume to be walking in God's will. We must diligently seek His will and His direction every day.
Hallelujah.
See, when we wake up and we think, well, I got this. Yeah, you're headed for a bad place. Headed for a bad place. We must seek His will.
Amen.
So, let's stand. I'm going to cut you guys some slack today. A very short chapter. But chapter 8 is a mirror. It's a mirror for us. It reveals Israel's heart and it reveals our own. Just like anything else, you know, if the shoe fits, wear it. If it don't fit, pray for us that it does fit on.
Amen.
Okay? I'm not accusing anyone. I'm just presenting the realities and it's up to us to accept or reject and live with the consequences.
Amen.
But the truth of the matter is, how easily we misplace our trust so often. We want to trust the method rather than the master. And more often than not, how haunt we are to be different.
Yeah.
For those of you that aren't from around here, haunt means embarrassed. So embarrassed. We're embarrassed to be different.
Yeah.
We're embarrassed to stand out. We're embarrassed to, you know, we just don't want everybody to looking at us funny. Well, of course, if you look like me, you get used to it. So you just get used to it. But you want it to be for the right reason. But also, how resistant we tend to be against any word that doesn't agree with our opinion. If it's not the way I think, it's got to be wrong.
Amen.
Not necessarily.
Amen.
In light of this, we should also recognize that those times when God refuses to grant our request is not His indifference towards us.
True.
It's actually His grace towards
Amen.
Us. Because He's saving us from our own foolishness.
Amen.
So, let's just keep that in mind. That God loves us enough to protect us from ourselves. But there, if we insist on being stubborn, God will allow us to see the error of our ways. My dad said, I think it's Benjamin Franklin. My dad was always quoting Benjamin Franklin to us. Experience is a great teacher and a fool knows no other.
Yeah.
Thanks, Dad. Thanks, Dad. If you think you got to learn the hard way, well, I guess you're going to have to learn the hard way. If you can't take a lesson from someone else's experience, well then, buddy, You're going to learn the hard way. I pray that today we can look at Israel's heart. We can look at their attitude. We can look at their opinion. And we can see ourselves and pray for deliverance.
Amen.
Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this word. Lord, we thank you that you reveal not only yourself to us, but ourselves as well. Lord, because there are often times we need to be reminded that we're not all that. We're not all wise. We're not all knowing. We're not all powerful. We're just human. And Lord, we're just as liable to do something stupid as we are to do something great. Lord, we're fickle. We're weak. We're frail. Even as your children, Lord, we need you. The spirit may be willing, but the flesh is weak. Lord, I pray that we would learn not to rely on the flesh, not to rely on just our own intelligence, as limited as that may be, Lord, but that we might rely on your wisdom, your word, your spirit directing and guiding us on a daily basis. Lord, I pray that we would never, as your people, as your church, that we would never get to a point that we would resist your clear will just to have our own way. And Lord, in the small things, in the minute decisions of life, Lord, I pray that even then that we would defer to your spirit and to your wisdom. Lord, they might not be critical decisions, but it's training.
Amen.
It's instruction. It is practice in relying on you. Lord, you give us intelligence. You give us wisdom to perform the everyday mundane things of life. But Lord, you also give us your spirit to guide us to a higher walk, to a closer life, a closer intimacy with you. And so Lord, I pray that that becomes our goal, that we set aside our own desires, our own expectations, and our own opinions. And Lord, and we seek for the truth of yours. Give us that strength today, Lord. Give us that desire and help us to pursue you as we live our lives before you. Lord, I pray that our desire to be more like Samuel, to be pure, to be honest, to be upright in your eyes, and never to settle for less. Lord, we are incapable of achieving that on our own. It's impossible for us to be that way without you, without your Spirit. So fill us with your Spirit today, Lord. Help us to do today what you have called us to do. We thank you for bringing us together, for not only filling us with your Spirit, but encouraging us through your Word. And Lord, we enjoy the fellowship with your people. And we look forward to seeing what you're going to accomplish today, at the Life Chain and in our individual homes, but also this week at work, at school, in our neighborhoods, Lord. We ask that you use us to declare your truth, to declare your salvation. Lord, help us to be different. Help us to be unique. Help our relationship with Jesus Christ shine forth as the most important thing in our lives. And let other people see it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.